Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once more to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're getting, we're running a race where you can see the finish line with Ecclesiastes. And I hope it's been for you a profitable journey that we've made through this book. As we have just, I think, this message and maybe one more. And we will have completed our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. Today, we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 through 7. Let me invite you, again, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 through 7, in which Solomon, or Koheleth, the teacher, the philosopher, writes, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word once more in this place. So let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, once more we have opportunity to meditate upon your wisdom. These choice goads that have been given to us through your Holy Spirit by the pen of Solomon. And we pray that you would give us today clarity of thought, and that you would give us, Father, spiritual insight and illumination to be able to understand this passage, and also then to apply it to our own lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So last time, we heard the call, as expressed there in chapter 11, verse 9. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth." So it was telling young people to rejoice in their youth, but also at the same time to know that one day they would be brought into judgment before God. And so I said it was sort of a youth Sunday passage. Some of those same mainstream evangelical churches that have Youth Sunday will sometimes also have Senior Saints Sunday. And I want to suggest that the passage today would be sort of a senior saints passage, but probably one maybe that isn't read very often, actually, because many people would, "I'm upset by this. I'm not sure I understood this." There are some things in this that are hard, really, to hear, hard to understand in light of our own mortality. What we understand is happening to us. The theme of this passage in general, I would say, is that it is a warning. It is an exhortation, and the exhortation is not just to young people, not just to older people, but to all the people of God. There is a warning here to all who are able to read this and hear it. The warning, the exhortation is serve the Lord now. Serve the Lord now while you have the strength and the opportunity to do so. There's a Latin phrase that's often bandied about, carpe diem, seize the day. And there's sort of there have been a couple of these in Ecclesiastes, but I think it's here. There's sort of a carpe diem, a seize the day quality to this passage. Do not put off till tomorrow what might be profitably done for Christ now. What might be done for Christ today. Make hay while the sun is still shining in your life. So as we turn to the passage, we can break it down, I think, into two heads or two parts. Really, it's sort of one piece of cloth here, but we can meditate on two parts of it. First, just in verse 1, there is a call, an exhortation to serve the Lord in what we could call the springtime of one's life, to serve the Lord in one's youth. And then the remainder of the passage will be the second head, verses 2 through 7, where there is an extended and a metaphorical reminder that all men will eventually go the way of all flesh. We are all in the process of aging, and we will soon finish our course. The youngest person here, there will one day be a funeral for. All of us are running a course, should the Lord tarry. All of us are running a course that will be finished a lot sooner than we think. It will happen so quickly. Time will go by so quickly. So let's start off, though, looking at verse 1, that call to serve the Lord in the springtime of one's life. And again, it's an imperative. Starts off, verse 1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. The Old Testament scholar John Curran points out that the verb here, remember, doesn't simply mean to recall something or to bring something to memory. It's not like, oh, God, yeah, I forgot about him. Let me remember this whole God as my creator. It's not so much that, he says, but the word here bears the sense of, or the idea of, a commitment that results in action. And so it might be rendered, serve now thy Creator, or commit thyself now to thy Creator. Some men are always thinking about how one day they might trust the Lord, or how one day they might serve the Lord in this way or in that. But very often they never get around to doing it. This is a call for urgency. Don't wait any longer. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, in the time of thy strength. And by the way, by this, I don't necessarily mean that, oh, no, you ought to drop everything, sell everything, and move to some faraway country or enter into so-called full-time Christian ministry. It may be just within your family, within your home, within your work, within the spiritual disciplines you're pursuing. That may be the way it's lived out. Now, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. There's something else that stands out in the language here in verse 1. And it's the word Creator. It's the noun Creator. And it comes from the root of this noun, comes from the Hebrew verb bara, which means to create. It's the word that's used over and over again in the Old Testament to describe an act of creation. It's the verb that's used in Genesis 1:1 when it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And here, though, it's not in a verbal form. It's in a noun form. And here's the interesting thing. If you look at it in Hebrew, it's actually not in the singular. Where in our translations, it all says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. In the Hebrew, it's actually a plural noun. So if you were just translating it literally, woodenly, you would render it, remember now thy creators in the day of thy youth. And this is an issue all the interpreters discuss this. Why does Solomon use this language? Well, in many ways, the language here is an echo of the description of creation in Genesis 1. Many people have puzzled over the reading in Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Why does God speak in this first person plural in Genesis 1:26? Let us make man in our image. The liberal scholars have an answer. They say, well, this just shows that the ancient Jews were not pure monotheists. They didn't really believe in one God. There's a term called henotheism. They say these ancient Jews were henotheists. They believed that there was a God, Yahweh, and he was the sort of the greatest among all the gods. But the Jews, the ancient Hebrews were not classical pure monotheists. Well, the Christians read this and they have a different answer. Why is it in the first person plural? Why can Solomon say, remember now thy creators? And the Christian answer is that we have here a glimpse into the triune nature of God. God is from all eternity one God in three persons. Even as we preached on this last Sunday afternoon, going through chapter 2 and paragraph 3 of our confession of God and of the Holy Trinity, that there is one God in three persons. So the Bible can affirm with no contradiction that there is one God and that creation is an act of the one God, a work of the one God, and a work of the three persons of the one God. And so without any contradiction, the Bible can say things like God the Father is the creator. That's there in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God the Father is the creator. Other places in the scripture, it can say God the Son is the creator. John 1:3, talking about the Word. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then John 1:3 says, all things were made by Him, by the Word, by the Logos, by Christ. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Paul can write in Colossians 1:16, he's just spoken about Jesus, referring to Jesus. And he says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Hebrews 1:1, the author says, talks about the revealing of the Son in these last days being greater than the revealing even of God's truths through the prophets. He says, He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So God the Father is the creator. God the Son is the creator. And also, there are places in the scripture without any contradiction where it says that God, the Holy Spirit, is the creator. Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep at creation. The book of Job, Job chapter 26 and verse 13 says, by His Spirit, that is by the Spirit of God, hath He garnished the heavens. Psalm 104 verse 30 says, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created. And so creation is the work of a glorious triune God. And here we have this image of God as our creator, as our maker. We could make a list, couldn't we, of all the titles that are given to God in the scriptures. He is Jehovah. He is I am that I am. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the Fear of Isaac. But one of his most magnificent titles is Creator. He is the creator of all that is. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy life. And I think that's important for what he's going to talk about later, because he's telling you he made you. He made you. He formed you for his own purposes. He is your creator, and he's your creator at every stage in your life. When you are a nursing infant, and when you are in the prime of your strength, and when you reach a time of agedness, he is your creator. It's not that just that he made the world out of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good, but he also continues to uphold the creation. As Hebrews 1:3 describes God the Son as upholding all things by the word of his power. It's not just that he made the first man from the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into him so that he became a living soul, as it says in Genesis 2:7, or that he made the first woman from the man's rib, as it says in Genesis 2:22. But it's also, not just that he made the first human beings, but also that through the means of ordinary generation and his own supernatural intervention, God makes every man and every woman who has ever lived. This is described in Psalm 139, where the psalmist says in verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. And so it's not just that he made the first human beings, he made every human. He made you and he made me. This theme of God as the creator is not limited to Genesis. Genesis is important. There's opening chapters of Genesis. Ken Ham is right. Genesis is very important. But even if we didn't have Genesis, we would have witness to God as the creator in the whole canon of Scripture. Think about just in this opening part of this sermon. I've read passages from Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, the Gospel of John, Colossians, Hebrews, that speak of God as the creator. We could say from Genesis to Revelation, we see this title of God as creator throughout it all. From the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, bara, he created the heavens and the earth, heaven and earth. And then go to the very end, the last book, Revelation, and you can turn to Revelation 4:11. When John hears the worship of heaven, he hears in heaven these words. This is the praise that's being given to God. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure, they are created. So from Genesis to Revelation, God reveals himself as the creator. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. Will you ignore this? Will you deny it? Will you suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Or will you acknowledge God for who he is? And will you do it now? Will you remember your creator while you are in the strength of your youth? While you're in the prime of your life, while you still have the mental and physical capacities to trust in him and to serve him. Of course, some are always putting off such a commitment. Some think, youth, that's the time for sowing your wild oats. You ever heard that? They'll say this sometimes to our Christian young people when they're, and of course, a lot of our Christian people look at them like, really? Oh, this is the time when you go out and, yeah, I'm going to sow the wild oats. Well, some people have that kind of silly thought. And they have the thought, well, that's youth is time for that sort of profligacy. Religion is for old folks. You got time to think about that when you get older. You ever heard that, seen that kind of mindset? Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, cites what he calls an ungodly adage that was heard in the 19th century. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. The old adage was, youth for pleasure, age for business, old age for religion. And he said by that adage, what they're saying is, let the devil have the prime and give God the dregs. Some put off religion out of procrastination. I'll serve God when I'm older, after my 16th birthday, once I finish high school, once I finish college, or once I get my first job, once I'm married, once I have children, once I'm established in my career, once I'm financially secure, once I'm retired, and on. But the tomorrow of faith and service for many never comes. Or it comes half-heartedly when they are too old and worn out to serve with youthful vigor and passion. Charles Bridges says, every day is lost that is not spent for him. Let not the deceiver cheat us out of all time by cheating us of the present time. Solomon thus urges young people to serve the Lord while they are young. And he says in the second half of verse 1, do this while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You can look back and compare chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. He's talking about rejoicing in one's youth, but remembering that God is the judge. And then those exhortations in verse 10, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh. And that stark, again, un-youth Sunday-like expression, for childhood and youth are vanity. And here's a kind of a similar warning. Serve him while you're young. Be mindful, though, that there are days drawing nigh which are going to be difficult, and life apart from Christ will be one spent in vanity. The second part of the passage, again, much longer part, is verses 2 through 7. And I think it's an extended and figurative meditation and reminder that all men will eventually go the way of all flesh. And as I looked over this passage, as I read some of the old commentators, they all seem to agree that there are many figures and extended metaphors that are used in this passage to describe the universal difficulties that come with growing older. Just as I said that few would choose Ecclesiastes 11:10 for childhood and youth or vanity as the Youth Sunday message, I'm not sure if everybody understood Ecclesiastes 12:2-7 that they would be jumping up and down. I want to choose this for the senior saint Sunday. Let's listen to some of what is said. Now, he started off in verse 1 by reminding you there's coming a time when the years draw nigh. And now he exhorts in verse 2 that service for Christ be done, as he puts it, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. I think he's saying here, serve the Lord while it's opportune to do so. And he's describing a man's life as being like a day. Work while it is still light. Work while the sun is still shining and it's light, before the darkness comes. Work while the clouds have parted and it's not raining, while the conditions are right and favorable for your labors. You can serve the Lord in unique ways when you are young, before you have family duties, before you have serious work responsibilities. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Serve Him while you have opportune conditions to do so. What is the scene, though, of the day being darkened and the sky clouded? Charles Bridges, again, a commentator that I've read throughout this series, I think he has a good insight here. He says, such is the general picture of old age in its gradual weakness of nature, decaying of sense, and weakness of physical energy. You know, as you read through this passage, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. There's something that's being described here that is the universal human experience. And Solomon has the spot on insights, writing hundreds of years before even the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. There's nothing new under the sun. And he gives a description in verses 3-5 of this aging process, and he does so in a very interesting, colorful, and figurative way. You can read verses 3-5 on one level, and it sounds like he's describing a city that is under siege, where everything is closed up because it's under attack, perhaps. And so you could read it on one hand like that. So I just want you to listen to verses 3-5 and think about what is he saying here. In the day when, verse 3, when the keepers of the house shall tremble and the strong men shall bow themselves and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. Well, it's, as you're reading this, it sounds like a city that is under some sort of attack, a time when there's a day of darkness. But the old interpreters, and I went back and read Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry and Charles Bridges, they all agreed on interpreting this metaphorically. It's a figure for what happens to a person in old age. And I have a feeling they were probably drawing on the old Jewish interpreters and also the old early Christian interpreters of this passage, seeing in it an extended figure or metaphor. And the metaphor is for the physical breakdown of the human body. Bridges calls it an elegant and figurative picture of old age. I've mentioned before John Bunyan's allegorical work, The Holy War. A lot of people know Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote a number of other things. The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, fascinating. The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, or lots of other good writings. But he's got this one very powerful allegory called The Holy War. And in it, there's a city that's under siege, and the name of the city is Mansoul. And there's ear gate and eye gate and nose gate. And so a man's soul, his body, he describes as being like a city. What Bunyan did in Holy War, Solomon appears to be doing here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So let's break down the metaphor. And I'll share with you some of the insights that great men of the past have had in walking through this. So look at verse 3. In the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble. Bridges says that this refers to the hands and arms hanging down in tremulous weakness. Our hands and our arms, they are the keepers of the house. But there will come a time, if you live long enough, when the keepers of the house will tremble. Think of a person with something like Parkinson's. You don't even have to have that. Just the physical weakness, the inability to grasp, to grip something. The keepers of the house will tremble. He goes on to say, verse 3, and the strong men shall bow themselves. Bridges says this refers to the legs and thighs. Before so robust, now beginning to bend under a burden hitherto carried with vigor. And as we grow older, all of us can... And I used to pick that up and carry that with no problem. I used to walk that path with no problem. And now it's as if the strong men are bowing underneath my weight. What is this? I could handle this with no problem. What's happened to me? What are the next part? Look at verse 3. And the grinders cease because they are few. Well, it's the people in the city grinding grain. But here he says the grinders are few. Well, what are these? These are the teeth, which as one ages become fewer and fewer, so that one has trouble simply chewing, breaking down, and digesting one's own food. And at the end of verse 3, he says, and those that look out of the windows be darkened. This, Bridges says, is the very common affliction of the dimming of the eyesight. Think of those people who lived long before eyeglasses. Eyeglasses weren't invented until the 1200s. Think about people developing glaucoma, and there's no treatment for it in those days. And it's as though you're looking out a window and everything gets dimmer and darker and you have more and more trouble seeing, the dimming of the eyes. This is when you can't drive at night. Bridges says the prospect, the view is a blot. All is mist and shadow. All pleasures of reading are more and more fading. I got to tell you, one of the things that I fear about getting older is that time when I'm not going to be able to read. It's one of the most pleasurable things I do. It's my favorite leisure activity. But there's probably going to come a time, if God allows me enough years, I'm not going to be able to read the word on the page anymore. Or even if I can see it, I'm not going to be able mentally to, with lucidity, read and understand with the rapidity that I can now. That's going to be a sad day for me. But one day, the windows will be darkened. And it'll happen for every man who, by God's grace, lives enough time. So let's continue. Look at verse 4. And the doors shall be shut in the street. This appears to refer to the loss of fluidity in speech and clarity in hearing. Charles Bridges says the door of speech as well as hearing is shut up. And so he adds, when the sound of the grinding is low. This could describe how for the person who ages and loses some of the strength of his hearing, even loud noises sound very low. This is why when you go in often into an older person's home, you're met with a wave of sound because of a blaring TV or a blaring radio, because the noise of the grinding is low. They can barely hear it. And so it's turned up. Laugh. It's going to happen to you, too. It's going to happen to you. If you live long enough, the noise, the sound of the grinding is low. Or that also might refer to the teeth again. Bridges says the loss of the teeth affects the speech. It might be with the loss of, sometimes we're not aware of the fact speech is not just the tongue. It's your teeth. There are words that you form that are called dentals. And they're called that because your tongue presses against your teeth to articulate those sounds. And you eliminate the grinders and your speech becomes slurred. And it's harder to articulate those words or to be understood. The sound of the grinding is low. Bridges says the loss of this, whether speech or hearing, deprives social life of half its charms. Some of us have seen this in older friends, grandparents, people who at one point were very sociable and affable. All of a sudden, they have a hard time hearing. They have a hard time speaking. And so they don't like to be around people in the way that they once did. Isn't it amazing? Solomon is seeing this. By God's grace, has the wisdom to write about this, to so expertly describe the human condition. And he's doing this long before modern medicine and modern psychology and gerontology or whatever. He's a gerontologist. He understands the aging process. And it's a revelation here for all men to understand more fully about themselves. Look at what he says next. This is also in verse 4. See if you can figure this one out. And he shall rise at the voice of the bird. Bridges explains for the elderly, early wakefulness is another trial. I am told by older friends that this is often a difficulty that many face. The inability to have the restorative benefits of a good night's rest. Why do older folk eat supper at 4 p.m.? Why are they crowding the Denny's at 4 o'clock? Because they've been up since 3 in the morning or 4 in the morning. So they're ready to have supper at 4 in the afternoon. Look at the last line of verse 4, where it says, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. And again, I think this refers to the loss of crisp hearing, or it might be referring to the loss of a vigorous voice. Bridges says the lungs, the voice, the ear become in old age utterly incapable of performing their functions. It continues in verse 5. When they shall be afraid of that which is high. Matthew Poole says the passion of fear is observed to be most incident to old men, of which diverse reasons may be given. One of the things that often accompanies aging is fearfulness. And by the way, some of you in hearing this, you might be able to understand better and have more sympathy for your parents or grandparents. They're not just being difficult. They're going through the experience of life. And they're not being specially difficult. Won't this give you some compassion for them? Solomon has described it right here. Well, that they have fears. They have anxieties. And here it especially talks about a fear of basically heights, being in high places. Bridges says it marks here the feebleness of the feet and unsteadiness in high places. Every ascent, he says, which in earlier days they had bounded with youthful elasticity, becomes a trouble. You don't want to get up on something high, on a ladder, a step ladder, or climb up steps. You may fall and you become fearful of that. Solomon adds, and fears shall be in the way. Again, often, sadly, aging, it's fear of strangers. It's fear sometimes that people are going to take advantage of you. My mother suffered with Alzheimer's and then her dementia. Part of that for her was having many paranoid anxieties, sometimes even about us and what we were doing, how we were trying to take care of her. So old age often brings fears in the way. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, and the almond tree shall flourish and the grasshopper shall be a burden. What does this mean? Well, Bridges explains in his commentary that the flourishing almond tree is the hoary head, the white or the gray head, like that of the almonds in snow white blossom. But with this crown of age, with the hoary head, there often comes also extreme feebleness, so that even a grasshopper jumping on someone becomes too great a burden and can keel them over. Finally, there in verse 5, he says, and desire shall fail. And desire shall fail. Happy Senior Saints Sunday. Desire shall fail. Does this mean sexual desire? Intellectual desire? Intellectual curiosity? Emotional desire? Spiritual desire? Desires for the pleasures and enjoyments of this life. Have you ever known an aged friend who maybe used to love a particular dessert or candy or something, and all of a sudden they just don't care for it anymore? They used to maybe love a sport or a musical instrument or something. Just don't care about it anymore. Desire shall fail. It's losing interest in life. Go to any nursing home and you will see many who have reached such a state if you look carefully enough. Those who study the dying process often speak of those in extreme old age who withdraw more and more into themselves as they become less and less engaged with the world about them. And Solomon wrote this long before Elizabeth Kubler-Ross ever came on the scene. He understood, through the insight of godly wisdom, the course of a man's life. Now look at the end of verse 5, wherein he says, because a man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Man goeth to his long home. What's he talking about here? He's talking about death. That the last thing is a man goes to his long home, and those who mourn his loss, his children, his friends, his fellow believers, they go mourning about in the streets. Bridges, in his commentary, cites an old minister who said of this verse, since the grave is our longest home, let our greatest desire be to have that a home of rest and of hope unto us. A lot of people spend a lot of time fixing up their earthly homes, and you should do that. You should be fastidious, and you should, you know, do what you can to provide a decent home for yourself. But you're going to a much longer home. There's another home, and you better spend some time fixing up that long home. Well, he goes on then in verse 6 to say, forever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And so, yeah, there are four metaphors that are images that are piled up here, and all of them are of something valuable and something delicate that is undone or broken. Whether it's a silver cord that is loosed or broken, a golden bowl that's dropped and it breaks to pieces, a pitcher that's smashed at the fountain, a wheel at the cistern that is crushed. Well, what is this an image of? Bridges says it evidently describes the loosing of the inexplicable bond of union between the body and the soul. And elsewhere he says, here then is the moment of death. It's when the silver cord is loosed and the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher is smashed, and the wheel is crushed. As a pastor, I've been there in the hospital, sometimes in the bedroom or in the hospice room, when that moment has come. I've seen it a number of times. I've been there and watched, waited with the family. Maybe you've seen it too. where there's a person breathing and it slows and they draw that last breath and the next one doesn't come. The next one doesn't come. The silver cord is loosed. Happy Senior Saints Day. This is for all God's people. Why does he do this? Why does he give this bleak description of aging? Why is he telling us this? Well, the reason he's telling us this is to drive home the point that we are to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Don't think you will escape this end. This is what's coming for you. Don't waste your life and end with the regret of not having served your master while you had the physical vigor and the mental strength to do so. Bridges says, "The Lord loveth not only a cheerful giver, but also an early giver." And he adds, "Many have remembered too late, but none too soon." You ever heard anybody say, I started believing in Christ way too soon. I just started serving him way too soon. I should have waited a while. That is a testimony that will never be heard from a Christian. Bridges, I think, also reminds us, lest we see here simply a picture of despair, he reminds us that the person who has entrusted himself to his Creator reaches the end of his life very often experiencing a great deal of satisfaction and joy in the Lord. Even when his arms don't work the way they used to. Even when his legs don't work the way they used to. Even when his hearing isn't what it used to be. Even when there are fewer teeth in his head. That the authentic believer often experiences in those times deep experiences, profound experiences of satisfaction and joy in his Lord rather than gnawing regret. Bridges says, "The God remembered in youth will be the friend of old age." I've heard many testimonies of that. And notice also that death is not the end. Look at verse 7. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Yes, the body will return to dust, ashes to ashes and dust to dust, as it says in Job. But the spirit, the soul of man, returns to the God who made him immediately. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Marvel not at this," John 5, 28 and 29, "for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This is exactly what Solomon said back in chapter 11, verse 9, when he reminded young people, "But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." Everyone will experience the final resurrection, not just Christians. The question is, will you experience the resurrection to condemnation or the resurrection to life? And all the things you lost in old age, they're going to be gloriously restored when you receive your transformed resurrection body. Spurgeon's Catechism, question 36, says, "What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death?" And it answers, "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. The body goes to dust, but it won't stay there either. At the end of the ages, when Christ comes in glory, those bodies will be raised and they will be reunited with those spirits. And for the Christian, it will be glorious. So what's the application? We've worked through the passage. Here's the application. Do what you can while you still have the strength and opportunity to serve Christ. And again, this doesn't mean that you've got to leave your job and move to a foreign land or whatever always. It happens in the ordinariness of life. It might mean that for you, possibly. But in the living of your life, wherever you are, it means live now and give your strength and your service to Christ. The old adage, I've cited it several times throughout this series, is true. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So let me ask everyone here, whether you're young or old, will you be able to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 71, verses 17 and 18? O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. And will you listen to the declaration of the Lord as recorded in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 3 and 4, in which the Lord said through Isaiah, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoary hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. There's a real promise for the senior saint. I made you. You think I'm going to stop carrying you? You think you got here on your own? I will continue to bear you up. I will continue to carry you. Now, do you believe God will keep this promise? Will he keep his word? Remember him in thy youth. Try him, and you will see that he will be found faithful when you grow old. Amen? Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.